Our passage of Scripture this morning again is in John chapter 1. This morning, John 1, 35 through 42. John 1, 35 through 42. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You, Simon, the son of Jonah, you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. John 1, 35 through 42. "We have found the Messiah," they said. One of the things that I do as a pastor on occasion is I help some of you find things. If you left keys or something in the purse, in the church, or a purse or something like this, sometimes a bottle of medicine or Dr. Gross is waving his glasses. I helped him find those last week. I have helped you find these. Sometimes I find them and I'm excited to call, "Hey, I found your whatever it was." Or maybe the thing was not at the church and you found it at home and you call me to let me know, "Hey, I found this thing." But even the smallest things, when we look for them like this, we're excited about finding them. How excited should we be about finding the Christ? And that's what Andrew says to his brother. "We have found the Christ." But before that happens, we see that they were directed in this search by John the Baptist. And this is my first point, the glorious repeated message, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then because of this message, we see the beginning of the church. It says in John 1, 35 through 37, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist is recorded one day saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," in verse 29. And then the morning of the next day, he says the same thing, "Behold the Lamb of God." This time he doesn't say that it takes away the sins of the world, at least it's not written there. But we see he's repeating this message. The name of the Old Testament book, Deuteronomy, means second law. And the reason it's called that is because in Exodus, we have the Ten Commandments given already and the law of God. But then in Deuteronomy, the same thing is repeated with minor changes. And you see, it's the second time they're given the law. The first time you could say the Israelites had a lack of faith, they did not take the land. The second time they follow. And sometimes we need to be told the same thing twice. The point is, repetition is profitable. It has a purpose, and that's what we see here. The most famous American sermon is Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God." It was said when people were hearing this sermon that they were clutching on their pews, afraid that they would fall into hell as they heard this sermon. And people were screaming out as Jonathan Edwards was preaching, "What can I do? What shall I do to be saved?" With great emotion, they were saying this. And yet what's not known about this sermon is that Jonathan Edwards had preached it 3 or 4 times before without any response like that. Nobody was thinking they were going to fall into hell. Nobody was screaming out, "What shall I do to be saved?" It was not responded to any more than most ministers' sermons are. And yet he repeated it. And obviously it's not just the repetition, but it's the Holy Spirit's working through it and working on people's hearts that made it have an impact on one time that it didn't have on the first or second, or even in that case, maybe the third time. I don't remember how many times he had to preach it before it had that effect, but it was several, more than just 1 or 2 times. We see that here in this chapter. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God," one day John the Baptist does. And what's the response? Well, as far as we know, there was no response. They didn't seem to get it. But the next day, "Behold the Lamb of God," and two of the disciples, Andrew and an unnamed disciple, I believe John himself, follows Jesus because of this saying. And so we keep repeating. That's what we do. Sometimes we have a relative. We talk to them about Christ again and again and again, and they're not coming. But then one more time, they get it. God's Spirit opens their heart. And so we need to repeat that message. We need to tell it again and again, because there's a time that it's going to come through. Secondly, what Andrew knew immediately, what many in Israel and beyond knew about the Messiah, who is the Christ. In verse 38 through 42, and this is the rest of this passage, I'll read it again. "Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ, "and he brought him to Jesus." Here Andrew is the evangelist. He's the one that's telling the good news. Peter, who would become better known, the one who is called by Peter, or by Jesus, Peter. He's Simon, and he becomes Peter. But we see here what Andrew knew immediately. Sometimes St. Peter gets credit for noticing that Jesus is the Christ, but Andrew knew it from the very start. Note, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple and apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John prepared his disciples. Actually, he was the forerunner of Jesus, preparing everybody for Jesus. And so they would have had teaching to prepare them. This is the Christ. It is John the Baptist who sets Andrew and another named disciple to following Jesus with the, I call it the BTL language, because everybody uses initials now, the "Behold the Lamb" message. And that "Behold the Lamb" message is a powerful one. That's what we're to do. Point to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world, the one that was sacrificed for our sins. The famous Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, tells about when he was in a new, bigger building, and he decided before he was going to preach that he would go into that building to test the acoustics in it. And he goes into the building and he shouts out, "Behold the Lamb of God!" And he didn't even know that there was somebody else in that building, But there was a man who was cleaning the building who heard that, "Behold, the Lamb of God," come out and was converted just through that one little phrase. When he heard it come while he was cleaning the church. They who are seeking, verse 38, the fact that they were John the Baptist's disciples probably means they were seeking even before that day when they found Jesus. And we see this in Scripture. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." These were men who had started to dedicate themselves to Christ even before they knew Christ, when they were following John the Baptist and learning from him. And I attribute to these men spiritual seeking and following Jesus, even though the seeking and the following that is referred to in this passage is probably an actual literal following behind Jesus as he's walking. Seeking where he is living is, they are asking him where you're going to be. They're literally following him, walking behind him as he's doing this. And yet when they call him Rabbi, meaning teacher, they're seeking not just to follow behind somebody physically, but their real desire is to learn from him spiritually. And so even though you could say, hey, that passage is not talking about spiritual seeking, it's talking about physically going behind Jesus, it is talking about spiritual teaching. Why did you all come to church today? You come to this building, you physically come to a place, you drove here, you walked in the building, that's all physical stuff, but you're coming for a spiritual reason. You're coming because you want to learn more about Jesus. You want to get closer to him. You're dedicated to doing that. And that's what they were doing. They didn't follow Jesus for no reason. They were seeking him through the means that they had. And that's why they wanted to know where he lives. People physically come to church because spiritually they want to come to God. And we can come to God without coming to church during the week when we pray, when we seek him in these other ways, but coming together, he says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," is part of our worship, saying, you are worthy of our time, of us coming together as a body, praising you. Two disciples, as they asked Jesus where he stayed, were invited by Jesus to come and see. That's the wording. They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And Jesus' words, "come and see," must be examined by us within the richness of the Apostles John's context. He invites them to come and see, and right before this, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That means look at him, see him, and come and see is the same as beholding. And in a slightly broader context, if you go back to verse 16, when we see Jesus, we're seeing the Father, because he's the only begotten of the Son. We're participating in what I called in an earlier sermon, the fullness of Christ. And so when he says, come and see, they were going to see what is talked about even in verse 14, when it says, "And the Word was made flesh, and we dwelt, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." And so they had opportunity to participate in that, to come and see that he was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In this passage, the 10th hour is mentioned. That's when they went and followed Jesus. That is the same as our 4 p.m. And it seems that they were with Jesus from 4 p.m. that day and overnight, probably at least till 6 a.m. the next day, For them, 6 a.m. is the first hour. For us, it's the sixth. For them, it was the first. That's where they started their day, when we would typically think of the sun coming up. And many, including myself, believe that the unnamed disciple here with Andrew is the Apostle John himself. That's how he knows all these details about the times. And if you notice, as we go through, and you will notice this as we go through the Gospel of John, John does not name himself. He talks about the other disciple or a beloved disciple. But as we go through it, it seems he's talking about himself. But he, as he's giving this gospel, he's saying, the focus is not me. The focus is our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb. Look at him. Study him. He's the important one. One of the results of that time they spent with Jesus, probably from 4 in the afternoon to, I guess, early in the morning the next day, was Andrew's evangelization of his brother Peter. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Just think of this. Andrew was with Jesus. Probably a lot of that time they were sleeping. But from 4, let's say they were there at 4 in the afternoon, and they were talking, they were fellowshipping, right until about 10 o'clock. We don't know all that they said, but he was with them several hours. They probably went to sleep and woke up the next day. But during that time, Andrew is convinced. He doesn't say, "We may have, or we might have found the Messiah." He says, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." He was certain of it after spending whatever hours he spent with Jesus. And he immediately goes to his brother, Simon. And so it's what we all should do when we first come to Jesus. First, go to our relatives. Tell them you have found the Christ. Tell them you have found him who is our Savior. Thirdly, third main point, long before the internet, long before Google, searching for Messiah, the Christ, was a big thing. You know, in the internet now, the language is something goes viral. And viral, the reference is like a virus. It spreads everywhere. And it means that something is popular. And it gets all over the internet because it's well known. Well, at that time, the searching for the Christ or the Messiah, and they both mean the same thing, was something that everybody was doing. It was something that not just the apostles of John and you could say the religious zealots or those who are very fervent in their faith were doing, but everyone was doing. You'd expect Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist, and this other disciple who's not named, what I say is John, to be seeking the Messiah because they were following John the Baptist. You'd expect that they would. Christ, because John the Baptist, that was his calling, was to point to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so you'd expect those two would be, like they were, the first to find the Messiah. And yet consider, these were not the only ones talking about the Messiah, about the Christ. The Pharisees, which we typically think of as those who, and we'll see this in the Gospel of John, they're the ones that are fighting against Jesus. They were looking for the Messiah. When they questioned John the Baptist about who he was, they obviously had some knowledge about the Messiah because they say in verses 24 and 25 of John, and we already went over this, in a previous sermon, they say, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ?' And Christ and Messiah are the same, nor Elijah, nor the prophet." And then you would say, well, Pastor, the Pharisees were religious leaders. They would know about the Christ. And so it's not that strange that they are looking and they're asking questions. But if we go a little further in the Gospel of John, we see the Samaritan woman at the well, comparatively quite ignorant, not a religious leader, not even a Pharisee, not a disciple of John the Baptist. She was expecting the Christ too. She's talking to Jesus at the well. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 4, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. John 4, 24 and 25. And so here's a woman who was probably not on the inside knowledge of all these things. She wasn't even a Jewish person. She's a Samaritan. The Samaritans were hatred. The Samaritans worshiped God in different ways. But she still, when the Messiah comes, that one who's known as the Christ, he will teach us all things. Even she knew this. She was looking for him. Additionally, when the Samaritan woman tells her Samaritan male friends about Jesus and about him being the Christ, none of them needed to ask her what she's talking about. What do you mean by the Christ? They all knew what that term meant. It says, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Come, could this be the Christ? Then they went to the city and came to him, verses 29 and 30. And then verse 42, after they all heard Jesus speak, these Samaritan men, it says, they then said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so this whole group of Samaritan men who were led to by this woman to Jesus, they all believe he is the Christ. They all understood that the Christ was the Savior of the world. At the feast, Peter also agrees with his brother Andrew's conclusion about Jesus being the Christ. In John chapter 6, most of Jesus' disciples at that time left him. They abandoned him. Why? Because he had fed the 5,000. He did it once. They wanted him to feed them bread every day, but he refused, you can say. And we'll get to that eventually. But in verse 68, after Jesus asks him, will you also leave? He's talking to the 12. And it says, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter's the one that's most famous for knowing Jesus as the Christ. Also, in the next chapter, chapter 7, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the crowd was talking about Jesus as possibly being the Christ. It says in verses 25 and 20 through 27 of John 7, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly. Then they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know this man, where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. Also, verse 31, it says, and many of the people believed him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? And then verses 37 through 44, it says, on the last day, great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, surely this is the prophet. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Notice, this is a big crowd. They're all there. Why are they there? They're there at the Feast of the Tabernacles because that was the big event in Jerusalem. Even bigger than the Passover as far as crowds. And what is the crowd doing? They're arguing and wondering, is this the Christ? They were looking for the Christ. We have a culture, our big event maybe in our culture is the Super Bowl, where everybody's watching on TV and all these people go. They didn't have anything like that. They had spiritual things. Even though they end up rejecting him as the Christ, they were looking for the Christ. Before he was crucified, Jesus' enemies, leaders among the Jews, decided to excommunicate anyone who believed that Jesus was the Christ. John 9:22, it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And then in the next chapter, John 10:24, the Jews surrounded him, meaning surrounded Jesus, and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus had told them plainly. But they kept asking, because they wanted him to confess that he was not, even though he was. The people seemed to have understood Isaiah 9:6-7 about the Christ. Those are those passages we typically preach on at Christmas time, where it says that he's the Prince of Peace, and unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And all of that, they believed. But when you got to Isaiah 53, when it says that he would die on a cross, they don't seem to understand. John 12:34 says, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They hurried one part, the Isaiah 9 part, because he's the eternal king. But they missed the Isaiah 53 part, where it says that he would suffer for our sins and inequities. Part of that is they weren't thinking that's what the Christ would do, if he would die for our sins. They were thinking he would defeat the Romans. But a right understanding is vital. John 20:31 says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, what should we know about Jesus as the Messiah, Christ? First, we should understand what this title means. A lot of people, when they hear Jesus Christ, they think Jesus is his first name and Christ was his last name. That's not correct. Jesus was his name. Christ is a title. And this title, Christ, you could say Christ is the Greek form. Messiah was the Hebrew form. Both of those titles meant anointed one. And the anointed one was somebody who was anointed with God's Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three offices which were anointed offices. The office of the prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king. And those who were priests, those who were prophets, those who were kings, you could all call them anointed ones. In a sense, the Messiah is not the Messiah, but Messiahs, because they were anointed. And they were anointed in two ways. First, they were anointed with oil, which was symbolic. They'd pour olive oil on their heads when they were entering into the office. And that oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, which would be poured out upon them. And we read in the Old Testament of prophets prophesying through the power of the Holy Spirit. Even a wicked king, the first king Saul, has the Holy Spirit come upon him and he prophesies. And then later, the Holy Spirit is taken from him and he's given an evil spirit from the Lord. David has the Holy Spirit. And knowing about Saul, when he commits his sin with Bathsheba, and he murders Uriah and God confronts him. We read in Psalm 51 when David is praying, part of his prayer for forgiveness is, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And so when we read about the prophets and the priests and the kings, these were all anointed offices, but the Christ, was the rolling together all of these offices into one person. One person would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. In the Old Testament, that was not even allowed. If a king tried to do the work of a priest, he was punished for that. He was anointed as a king, but not as a priest. The only one who has ever all three of these offices at once is the Messiah, is the Christ. Now, these offices correspond to how we were originally created in God's image. It says in Colossians 3:10, "And have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." And if you want to, in your notes, renewed in knowledge, underline the word knowledge. And then Ephesians 4:24, it says, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And these are the things that make us in the image of God. If we were created in righteous, if we were created in God's image, what does that mean? To be created in God's image. It doesn't mean we physically look like God, because God is a spirit. But we were created after God in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. These three things. This is what separates us from the animals. We are created in God's image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And Jesus, as a prophet, provides us or re-provides us the knowledge of God. And that's what the prophets did. They gave us knowledge of what would happen in the future, but also the righteous knowledge of God. And we've already read that in John 1, verse 18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He's the one that teaches us the knowledge of God. He's going to restore us to that image of God by making us knowledgeable of God again. As a priest, God provides the righteousness of God. Jesus provides that by his sacrifice and by his continual intercession. It says in Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse I quote a lot, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As a priest, he brings us this righteousness. He offers up that righteous sacrifice. And then he prays for us. It says in Hebrews 7, starting in verse 24, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests," meaning the Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifice. for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so Jesus is our priest in that way. And as king, Jesus provides the holiness of God by ruling our hearts, making us loyal to God, pulling us out of Satan's dominion. We're transferred from Satan's dominion into the kingdom of his dear son, and he makes us servants of Christ rather than servants of sin. He does not defeat the Romans for the Jews like they expected militarily, but he aimed to defeat the ungodly Roman that dwelt in even Jewish hearts when they say, but they cried out to him, but they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. They were looking for a king like Caesar, somebody who was powerful. That's what they wanted as the Christ. But Jesus came to replace that very heart that would cry out, we have no king but Caesar. That very heart that was looking for somebody like that, he would change in them. They did not understand the Christ. They did not understand his rule. One of the times that we read about in Matthew 20, 24 through 28, John and his brother James and their mother were all seeking that John and James would be the rulers over the other disciples, that they would be the highest and closest to Jesus. And it says, and when they heard it, when the ten heard it, meaning the other ten disciples, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Christ is our King, who would change our hearts. And when we think of king in relation to holiness, what did the Old Testament kings do? Well, all of the kings in the Old Testament are they're rated as good kings, or they're rated as evil kings. And you see this as you read about them. Good or evil in relation to what? Well, in relation to God. The good kings got rid of all the false idols. That was one of the things. And they restored the worship of God. The evil kings would encourage the worship of these false idols. And that's what the king was supposed to do. He was supposed to not encourage, but to discourage that and to bring them back to holiness, which is you're set apart for this one. It's almost like marriage. A good marriage, the wife is faithful to her husband. A bad marriage, the wife is sleeping with 40 other guys. When you're not holy when you do that. Holiness is when you're set on one thing, and we're to set our hearts on God. And so Jesus, as he makes us into God's image, he's making us in that image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The knowledge comes from him as Christ is the prophet. The righteousness comes as he's our priest, and the holiness comes as he's our king. And that's what the Christ does. That's what they were looking for. That's how he saves us. We must and will be changed. John 1:42, Simon is renamed Cephas Peter, and I will continue that part with the next week's sermon. I had meant to preach on that today, but I realized it's way too much. I will read the verse. It says, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. And we will consider that in next week's sermon. But here we see Jesus is found out and found as the Christ. And it's something we should all seek. We should seek to know Jesus as the Christ. We should seek to know what that means. It means anointed one. And by that, it means an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit like nobody else ever was. He was full of all the fullness of God. When we're called Christians, it doesn't only mean that we're followers of Christ. Of course, it does mean that. But it also means we are little anointed ones. We are also anointed with the Holy Spirit. We are being molded into God's image again. We are being remade in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, which talks about the meeting that you had with Andrew, and I believe with John. He doesn't name himself, this other disciple. And all that came out of that, one evening together, one night together, and the next day, Andrew is evangelizing his brother, Simon Peter. We have found the Christ, he says. And Father, oh, it's so important that we also find your Son, our Lord Jesus, and that we understand him as the Christ, the one who is restoring us into your image. Father, our sins, they distort that image. Our sins bring us far from you, and we don't glorify you or honor you when we sin. And yet, by the grace of your Lord your Son, our Lord Jesus, as the Christ, he restores us in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness. By his teaching, by his death on the cross, by his sending his Spirit who woos our hearts and brings us back into faithfulness to him and to you. All these things he does for us to bring us close to you. Father, we pray that we would not resist, but we would be drawn closer and closer to you, that we'd grow in fullness each and every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.